God willing, we will conclude this series in the book of Judges. I looked back through the entire outline earlier today, and I noticed that the very first thing I had written was that this is meant to be a light treatment of the book of Judges. So I changed that opening sentence in the outline because we've covered quite a bit of ground. It was a little more than just a light treatment in this. Judges chapter 21, of course, is where we are at. And this is the follow-up to that horrible event that concerned the Levite and his concubine and the Sodomites that were in that city in Benjamin, and how that this resulted in the rest of Israel rousing the armed forces to go out to fight against Gibeah and against the tribe of Benjamin, who defended the indefensible actions that were done there in that city. And all of a sudden now, the children of Israel are realizing that we got a little carried away. We basically eliminated a tribe in Israel. And this is where, and as we'll note here as we go through this, this is one of the things that we need to be careful of in our zeal for the Lord. Our zeal for the righteousness of our God comes to an end where we go beyond, or we intend to go beyond, what he has said is sufficient. And that's what happened with Israel here. So, Judges chapter 21, I'll read, should I read the whole chapter? I'll just do the introduction and then we'll get into the first few verses. So what we have set forth in this chapter is the inventive conniving of 11 tribes to salvage the tribe of Benjamin from extinction and also from loss of inheritance in the land. And that potential loss of inheritance was owing to the rash, impertinent oaths that the 11 tribes had taken, and that they were being righteous over much. And that's the point that I was striving for a moment ago. Solomon warns about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 26, and it has various ways in which it can be applied in our Christian experience. This should be verse 16, Ecclesiastes 7:16. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Israel's zeal was very fervent. In fact, it was a little too fervent here. And they had, by their actions against the tribe of Benjamin, destroyed, almost down to the ground, every living person of that tribe, which would have eliminated a tribe in Israel that was promised by God an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And that's why I say, when you go that far, you've gone too far in your righteous zeal for God. Benjamin had merited chastisement, but they had not merited utter destruction. That would have violated God's will for the inheritances of Canaan. Remember, each of those tribes, save for the tribe of Levi, had inheritances in their promised land, some on the early side of Jordan, some on the aft side of Jordan. But nevertheless, those were guaranteed inheritances for them in this land, as long as they were obedient to the Lord, and they were to be preserved. God installed laws in Moses' code for the preservation of those inheritances to those different tribes. And they were geographical. They had limits and bounds to them. And you can read all about that through the five books of Moses and the book of Joshua. So they had chastised the tribe of Benjamin for their wickedness. And that rod of chastening, we should always remember, is meant to be a corrective rod, not a destroying rod. It has its limitation. Hence we read, for example, in Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 13 through 14, where it says, here we are. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Now, that very fact there of chastening with the rod obviously implies that no chastening of the rod is meant to destroy. It is meant to correct. This applies to the way we deal with brethren in church exclusion situations. It applies with the way we deal with children in training them up, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is a need for the application of the rod, but not to destroy a child, not to abuse a child, but to train, to correct, to improve, deliver his soul from hell. We see in this chapter, chapter 21 of Judges, that oaths are solemn and are meant to be kept, and that we should also seek equitable solutions within oaths and law to dilemmas that oaths and law sometimes create. And every once in a while you will find in your study of Scripture there appear to be laws that are contradictory, and that's where you have to put on your religious bootstraps, pull up your religious bootstraps, and try to find out how these things reconcile instead of assuming that God was wrong and he wrote a contradictory book. When we take oaths that have implications, before we opt out of the oath and invite God's judgment upon ourselves, we should be looking for a way to keep the oath as best we can. It is complete submission to Christ that alone empowers and authorizes us to prosecute unlimited warfare against our enemy, which is Satan, which is sin. When the 11 tribes went to war against Benjamin, their zeal was unmatched, and they got carried away. There was to be a limitation as to how far they went, and they basically overran it. When it comes, though, to our warfare against sin, we don't pull punches. We push it to the limit. Any sin that is a problem, we need to do this with it. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 9. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. That is to kill off, put to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And now he lists them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now that is just a short version of the various things that Scripture tells us by Paul's writings in particular, that as new men in Christ, as new creatures in Christ, we need to be putting to death. That our lives should not be regulated by something that is basically to be killed off. So again, here's the summary. The 11 tribes prosecuted basically an unlimited warfare against the tribe of Benjamin. They went a little too far. We do have authority and power from Christ to prosecute unlimited warfare against Satan, against sin. That, in fact, there's one hymn we sing. I love a line in it that it says, patch up no inglorious peace. When we go to war in our Christian warfare, we don't make peace with our sin. We are to fight that thing to the death. And God gives us armament, both positive, that is, both proactive and defensive, in order to do this. So back to Judges 21 now. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah. Now for those who weren't here for the previous lessons, in the chapter before, there was a convention of the 11 tribes at a place called Mizpah, in which they consulted one with another what to do about this situation that had arisen in Benjamin, where they had facilitated and defended horrible sodomitic behavior, even to the point of raping a woman to death, as we found in Judges chapter 19. All right? So the tribes are meeting together. When they found out what had happened, and if you review the last study, the way they found out what had happened is that the Levite didn't tell the whole story. He just told them enough of what he thought they needed in order to rouse them to action. But when they found out what had happened, they were ready to go to war against Benjamin. They did it by degrees. First of all, they sought to approach Benjamin democratically, carefully, did it in a very positive way, and Benjamin rejected it, at which case then the hammer was dropped, then the 11 tribes said, fine, we're at war. And eventually, after Benjamin had actually beat up on the tribes of Israel a little bit, Israel won out, and they won out big time, and as I mentioned, a little more than big time. So here we've got in these verses here, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, there shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till evening before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who was there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord to Mizpe, saying, He shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother, and said, There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we would not give them of our daughters to wives? So here was the dilemma that they had created. They had sworn that they would not give any of their daughters to the Benjamites, that the Benjamites would have wives of their tribes. But then they wiped out all the women in Benjamin. Now what? They created the dilemma themselves. All right? So, keep in mind, with the decimation, and that's an incorrect term to use, technically it means reduced by 10%, but has now become commonly used as meaning utterly destroying, really wiping people out, that kind of a thing. I'll use the term as it is currently used. With the decimation of Benjamin by Israel, they'd basically slain everyone, man, woman, and child, and only 600 men survived, and they were holed up in the rock Rimmon. Notice chapter 20, verses 47 and 48. But 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness under the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. This is basically a scorched earth policy that they took out against Benjamin. They were eliminating everything, cities, animals, people. Only 600 men survived, and they hid out in the rock Rimmon. That's all that was left of the entire tribe and its possessions. During that time, Israel, the 11 tribes, had taken two solemn oaths, and we don't read about them previously to where we have now in chapter 21 both of those oaths declared. The one oath being that they would not give any of their daughters unto Benjamin to wife, and the other oath being that if anyone had been called to come up to the battle and they didn't come, they were going to be put to death. Both of them were solemn oaths that Israel had taken surrounding this entire affair concerning Benjamin. In chapter 21, verse 1, verse 5, we read of those two oaths, and then in verse 18, the follow-up to that, howbeit we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, Cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Now again, this is a situation which they in their zeal had created. Now, how are they going to do this? How are they going to work through this? By the way, the fact that this business of two oaths being now declared that we never heard of before, this is very typical of the way the Word of God is put together. This piecemeal revelation of detail ought to remind us to build our faith or our arguments for the faith on the entire revelation of Scripture, in which it is here a little and there a little, Isaiah 28:10, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Because if we're not careful, we'll end up doing what Jesus' opponents oftentimes did. They assumed they had all the correct arguments and answers, but they left out fine details that Jesus would bring up and shoot their entire theory to the ground with. That's an argumentative error called inadequate sampling, to where you leave out details, overlook details, in order to support your position. And Jesus would catch the men that attacked him time and again on it. Did you not read in the Scriptures where it said, and that little thing that they overlooked, whether it was purposefully or not, that little thing just shot their entire argument to pieces. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to live by every word of God. Even the small things that seem to be of little importance can have a great bearing upon the way that we interpret our Scripture, the way we come to a conclusion doctrinally. I mean, think of that occasion of when the Sadducees were challenging Jesus about the resurrection of the dead. And he reminded them that, don't you remember what was said there at the bush when when the Lord appeared to Moses in the bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The fact that God said, I am, not I was an evidence that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. And therefore, there was life after death, which the Sadducees basically were denying. All right. So the point is that small details if we are not careful, will come back and haunt us when we're in good faith trying to defend the gospel, trying to prove to someone a point of doctrine. Let's not forget those details which should have been considered and make sure we've got an answer for everyone that asks us the reason of the hope that is within us and everyone that challenges us about what we basically believe. It seems that the 11 tribes' oath to not give their daughters in marriage to Benjamin presupposes that they either had not planned for or not anticipated the utter elimination of Benjamin. If it had been their goal from the beginning to utterly wipe out Benjamin to where there would be nobody left, there would have been no point in also making an oath, we'll not give any of our daughters to wives to Benjamin, right? So one way or the other, they had overlooked something here. The terms of the two harsh oaths actually end up working together in the formulation of a solution to the dilemma that they had created. And by the way, if they hadn't come up with a solution, there would be no Paul from Benjamin to write us 14 epistles. Because remember, that's where he sprang from, the tribe of Benjamin, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. That little tribe of Benjamin plays an important role throughout biblical history from time to time, not the least of which is it produced that man Paul, who became the chief apostle. Now, if Benjamin had not been preserved by some means, there would be no Paul. Obviously, that is the case. Now, that heinous sin at Gibeah, which is where the sodomitic behavior and the attack took place upon that household where the woman was thrown out to the dogs to abuse, that hideous behavior there, which was defended by Benjamin, had prompted the 11 tribes to treat Benjamin as the devoted heathen nations of Canaan. In other words, utter destruction and no marriages to them. Now watch the reasoning on this. Benjamin was a tribe in Israel, but they had defiled themselves by this horrible sin which they had validated by their defense of it. And therefore, as far as the rest of Israel was concerned, they should be considered no different than the heathen nations that were to be cast out of the land as Moses had commanded. Back in Deuteronomy 7 and verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 through 3. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. With slight differences, this is basically the attitude that the 11 tribes had taken towards Benjamin. Utter destruction, and we will not permit our daughters to marry anybody from that tribe. In other words, we'll treat them as the heathen nations that were to be destroyed from Deuteronomy chapter 7. That's how they were going about business. By the way, our Lord Jesus alludes to this principle of deeming recalcitrant brethren as heathen in Matthew chapter 18, doesn't he? Remember what happened in chapter 20 when the 11 tribes met at Mizpeh and they made an appeal to Benjamin to deal with the city of Gibeah in a righteous manner and make sure that judgment was executed against those wicked men of that city. And Benjamin said, nothing doing. We're on their side. We're defending them. So do whatever you want, Israel. We're standing our ground. Now, you know what they were basically doing? They were refusing to hear the church when the church had passed judgment on them. Remember, the entire nation was called the church in that Old Testament era. In this case, in Judges 20 and 21, we have got one tribe, Benjamin, who refuses to heed the judgment of the church, which should have been heeded. And Jesus alludes to this very principle in Matthew chapter 18, where he gives us instruction concerning how we deal with brethren against whom the church has sat in judgment, made a determination, and the person is recalcitrant, indifferent to the judgment. Matthew 18 and verse 17, and if he should neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. You see the principle? The same thing that was done there in the book of Judges, Jesus is applying to the way that we would deal with somebody in the church who refuses to heed the judgment of the church in a matter that should have concerned him. In which case, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Consider him a heathen. Now, inasmuch as unbelieving heathen have no part at the Lord's table or membership in the house of God, what should the church then do? Exclude them. Put them out from among the number. Obviously, that's the case. We should not deem such a person worthy of church identity at the Lord's table any more than we would any unconverted unbeliever, a heathen. All right? Hence, we separate company from such. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to what I'm about to read to you here, because I wrote this in a specific manner. When the church has to sit in judgment on somebody and put them out of the church, it does not make that person into an unbeliever. Hear me out on this. It is true that there will be those who abandon the faith and apostatize and no longer believe. But just because someone is put out of the church does not make him an unbeliever. A believing church member who loses his place in the church through sin may still be a believer, but he no longer shares in the inheritance of the believers. His exclusion does not infallibly make him an unbeliever. He may still believe the truth of the very gospel that caught up with him, and this is part of his punishment. He is a believer that no longer has the inheritance that a believer should have, a place in God's house and at the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see the difference? If you take the position that putting someone out of the church makes them an unbeliever, you've gone too far. He may have become an unbeliever because of his apostate mind. But putting him out of the church does not make him an unbeliever. It makes him a believer who no longer has the inheritance of a believer. You see the difference between the two things? Big difference there. Otherwise, how could you possibly explain the recovery of that brother at Corinth who was put out of the church for his sin, but it is manifestly obvious that he still believed the gospel and was so ashamed of what he had done that he repented immediately to get put back in the church? Therefore, you couldn't classify him as an unbeliever. He was doing the very thing that he should have done, believing that he was guilty, that he needed to repent, and that he was ashamed of everything and begged to be restored. He was swallowed up of overmuch sorrow. This is not the unbeliever. This is a believer. All right. Someone who is put out of the church, who is still a believer, he does not have a place in the church. He does not have a place at the Lord's table. What he is someone who has belief without the inheritance that a believer should have. His portion or his inheritance is not with the saints, it's with the unbelievers. Look at Luke 12, verses 45 and 6. Now, we have, in the experience of this church, had situations of where there were, I can think of one case specifically, of where someone just outrightly abandoned the faith and denied the faith and left the church. That person was properly put out for unbelief, for abandoning the assembly, and for unbelief. All right? That is not the case with everyone who is put out of the church, such as the fornicator at Corinth. He was still a believer, as is evident by the way he reacted to his being put out of the church. In the case of where somebody like that man at Corinth is still a believer, but has been put out of the church, he no longer has the portion or what the scripture calls the inheritance of a believer, does he? in Luke chapter 12, verses 45 and 6. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the servants and maids, men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Unbelievers do not have a portion, an inheritance, in the church of the living God, at the Lord's table, the fellowship of the saints that is enjoyed through the unity and peace of the Spirit. They don't have that. Therefore, a believer who is put out of the church for sin may yet be a believer, but his portion is not with the believers. With whom is it? With the unbelievers, who have got no part in the church. You see the point? That, by the way, is an important doctrinal distinction. If you take the position that everyone that's put out of the church is automatically made into an unbeliever, you create problems that you'll never be able to unwind from the Scripture. He is made to be an excluded member of the church, and he may have fallen into unbelief and apostatized, or he may not have, as was the case in Corinth. Now, about this business from Deuteronomy 7, of where they were to be treated as heathen, all right? It may also be observed that we've got no business trying to marry the religion of Jesus Christ with the doctrine and practices of either heretics or heathen. Those two things can't go together. When Moses gave that instruction in Deuteronomy 70 to make no peace with the heathen and to make no marriages with them, in the New Testament, we can spiritually apply that to the fact that Paul clearly teaches us in many places, come out from among them and be ye separate. Do not mingle the ways of the heathen with the ways of the Lord. Do not mingle the heretics that are leading you astray with their religious fallacies with the true religion of Jesus Christ. You've got two excellent examples of this principle. One of them, of course, is the entire book of Galatians, which is dedicated to the treatise that there were false teachers, heretics, who had no authority from the apostles that were going among the Gentile churches and conning them into thinking that it's Jesus plus Moses or you can't get to heaven. Jesus plus circumcision or you can't get to heaven. That was not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not the gospel of Paul, which is one of the reasons why Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The mingling together of law works with the grace of Jesus Christ is absolutely unmixable. Therefore, you make no marriage of the religion of a heretic and his boneheaded ideas with the true religion of Jesus Christ. Similarly, when it comes to the ways of the heathen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul deals at length with this in various places in both these letters to the Corinthians. And he says this in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 10, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. It is implied here, obviously, that there was a lingering heathenism still floating around in the church of Corinth, in which they were melding together the religion of their past with the new religion of Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling them, you cannot mix those things together. You've got to separate them. 2 Corinthians 6 goes into great detail on that, doesn't it? Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. All right? So it's just a little important, a very important doctrinal point here about this business of one's inheritance being with the unbelievers. One could still be a believer but not have the inheritance of a believer. He's stuck with the inheritance of an unbeliever, outside the church, outside the favor of God, away from the Lord's table. And by the way, that's part of the punishment. If someone's heart is right before God and he still believes that gospel that condemns him, it is a bitter thing for him to sit there and watch saints partake of the table of Jesus Christ and know that he cannot be at that table. He has no part in it. That's part of the punishment. So Israel here is basically repenting of their overzealous action towards the tribe of Benjamin. And they appear before God in mournful pleading, and they do so with sacrifices in verses 2 through 4, which we had read there. Notice in verse 4 it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings." Now, where had this taken place? The house of God, verse 2, which was at Shiloh at that time. That's where the tabernacle would have been set up. That's where the priests would have conducted their ministrations, accepted the sacrifices, and so forth. Now, how do you therefore justify that they built an altar there when God was very explicit throughout the Old Testament he would not tolerate rival altars? How do you explain that? Well, I've got one possible explanation that does seem to fit. The circumstances here were that the entirety of the 11 tribes, their armed forces, and likely many of the families of those armed forces, had convened in order to appeal unto God with sacrifices as to what they should do about this situation that they had created. The tabernacle would have had limitations as to how many sacrifices could possibly be done by multiple thousands and thousands and thousands of people bringing their sacrifices. We have a follow-up example of where the Lord permitted extra altars basically to be made when there was an abundance of people around in the construction and the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. Here's a freebie, 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 and verse 64. When there was a major event that took place at the dedication of the temple that Solomon had constructed, there were way too many sacrifices for that one altar, even though it was a massive improvement in size on the original altar. And so we read this in verse 64 of 1 Kings 8. "The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar there that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings." And by the way, God accepted it. And there was another place where God actually told David to go make another altar and perform your sacrifices at that altar. The point being is that you have a situation in Judges 21 where there was a massive amount of people that were needing to perform their sacrifices, but how was that going to be done in the short amount of time with a limited amount of space at that one altar? So they built another altar. And it appears that God accepted that, the way he did in Solomon's day. The circumstances were such that it was accepted by God. Now, that's just a theory, which I think does answer the question. How did they build an altar and get away with it? Which was obviously not the original altar. They built another one. So there they are, appearing before God. And they're pleading mournfully. They're weeping sore, making sacrifices, making sure they cover the bases. And then in verse 3 they said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should today, one tribe lacking in Israel?" And I have to admit a little bit of humor in my warped mind about this. The answer to the question is rather obvious. Because you slew almost down to the ground every single person in Benjamin. That's how it happened, you know. Why has it come to pass this day? Because you got carried away. That's why. The situation kind of reminds me of one of my grandsons who has a knack for deliberately knocking things down and then going, "Uh-oh." Now, they had made solemn oaths from which there was no turning back. The 11 tribes were not historically far removed from the good example of Joshua concerning the Gibeonites. Remember the wily Gibeonites? Back in Joshua chapter 9, they had conned Joshua and Israel into assuming and accepting that they were from a far, far away land when they were right up next door and they were supposed to be eliminated. And Joshua made a deal with them to receive them and not destroy them before he'd investigated. In Joshua chapter 9, verses 16, I remember when I did this study, Lisa, in your home. Sitting at your kitchen table there, this was the first time I'd ever done this. That was back when you were young. Joshua, my days are limited. I know that. Joshua 9:16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Japhira and Beeroth and Kiriath-Yearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes, but all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And that's what happened. They figured out a way to keep their oath, but keep them under control as well, and not allow them the full benefits of Israelites. They were slated for destruction by the law of Moses, but they pulled a fast one on Joshua, and Joshua and the elders had made an oath to protect them, to receive them. And when the truth came out, Joshua and Israel were bound to keep their oath. And they figured out a way to keep the oath as best they could, but make those con artists sting for it. Now, this whole thing is a principle that should be guiding us in life. The swearing of oaths, the taking of solemn oaths, declarations, should be taken seriously. In fact, we read in Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. And that's what Joshua and the elders of Israel did. They had sworn an oath, and they were determined to keep that oath, even though it might sting. That is what the 11 tribes here were facing. We have sworn that we will not give any of our daughters to Benjamin to wife. And we've also sworn that anyone that didn't show up at that meeting was going to be put to death. Two major oaths that they had taken. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, Solomon says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools, pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? You make a solemn oath that you will do or not do a thing, and then you break that, that's an invitation to trouble. By the way, when someone confesses Christ to follow him for the rest of their life, you know what they're doing? They are basically declaring an oath that Jesus is my Lord, he is my King, I will follow him until death takes me away from this world. Now, when a person breaks that, that's a problem. That is a breach of an oath, isn't it? Marriage is similarly a sworn oath in which God himself is personally involved. It is the only oath that men strike where God is personally involved, dictating the terms that support the oath and the only terms under which the oath can be dissolved. Very unique situation. Sad to say that in our day, the swearing of oaths seems to be only something important to the Masonic Lodge anymore. You know, that's about as far as it goes anymore. our God actually bound himself with an oath to secure our high priest to us. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 21, the apostle is comparing the priesthood of Levi with the priesthood of Melchizedek, which our Lord Jesus has. And he says, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." God himself swore an oath he would not repent of it. There's a very interesting occurrence that concerned one of the last kings of Judah. His name was, actually he was known by three names, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, and Coniah, all referring to the same person. He was the last king in the father-to-son transfer of the throne in David's line. With that man, God cut off the Davidic royal line of father-to-son for the transfer of the throne of David. In Jeremiah chapter 22, we read the following. Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. Concerning this man Coniah, verse 28, that's Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. The successor to that man's throne was not a lineal descendant. It was a shirt-tail relative. The line of father-to-son transfer from David to Solomon to Rehoboam and on down the line ended with Coniah. No man of his seed would ever sit on the throne of David. Now the trick here, though, is that God has sworn also with an oath to David, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne, that it would be a descendant of his. Quick summary of this, of course, is Acts chapter 2. In verse 30, where Peter says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne. God had made an oath to David, a sworn oath, that of the fruit of his loins, he would raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. But how are you going to reconcile that when it came to the father-to-son transfer of the throne, it ended with Jeconiah? God figured out a way to uphold both his oath to David and his sworn curse to Jeconiah. And that was by not bringing forth the Messiah through the father-to-son lineage that descended from David, but rather through the lineage that descended from David's other son, Nathan. That lineage is given for us in Luke chapter 3, where it was assumed by many that that child that was born to Mary was actually the son of Joseph, but it wasn't. And therefore, when the genealogy is given in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy traces back through Mary, not through Joseph. And the genealogy goes all the way back, not through Solomon, but through Solomon's brother Nathan, who happened to also be a son of Bathsheba, like Solomon was. So we read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 31 of that lineage, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mithatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ traced back to David through Nathan, not through Solomon. So therefore, God was able to fulfill both his oath to set someone of David's fruit, the fruit of his body, upon his throne, while also upholding his sworn curse against Coniah that none of that man's seed shall ever sit on the throne of David. Joseph, who was Jesus' stepfather, was a lineal descendant of Jeconiah. That record is given in Matthew chapter 1. And therefore, Jesus being born under the house of Joseph, or in the house of Joseph, had a legal right to the Davidic line of kings. But he was not born from the seed of Jeconiah. He was born from God himself. So the point is that oaths such as Israel made were solemn oaths. Oaths such as Joshua and the elders made was a solemn oath. God himself swears solemn oaths and will not repent. And God figured out a way around his own very particularly worded oaths to fulfill the promise of the Messiah to David himself. Pretty unique. You know, it seems like this, when I read through my Bible, that just astound me that our God knows the end from the beginning, and you never catch him off guard, that when he said to Moses, step aside, I'll wipe out the whole nation and start over again with you, that God would have figured out a way to fulfill every promise that he had made to the seed of Abraham without that group that came out of Egypt tagging along. Matthew Henry made this observation on this chapter. He said, the less consideration is used before the making of a vow, the more commonly there is need of afterwards for the keeping of it. When you enter into a contractual obligation, it is a good thing to make sure you know what you're signing. And I will tell you, there are times when I have signed the things online where I click that agree, where I probably didn't know the full details. I will admit that. Maybe you've never done anything dumb like that. By the way, on this issue, here's just a practical example. When you purchase a home with a mortgage contract, you're obliged to fulfill the terms of that mortgage contract. That mortgager or that mortgage company, according to the terms of the contract, could sell your home out from under your feet when you only had one payment left of all the years that you'd made payments on that home, but you couldn't make your last payment. That was the term of the contract. Now, does this mean that you broke your contract because you missed that last payment? No, because the contract also said that if you default on a payment, you surrender the home. So you didn't technically break the contract, but you were in default on the contract, and the mortgage company is able to seize the property according to the terms of the contract. All right? By the way, what should somebody do if they're in such a situation? They paid 30 years on a mortgage, 358, 359 payments, but something terrible has happened. They've got one payment left, and it's only a pittance left on the principal. What should they do? Call your family. Call your friends. Help, please. I've made 359 payments on this stupid mortgage, and I'm going to lose the house unless somebody helps me out here. And then make a deal with them instead. All right? So there are options. The point is that we do need to be careful about honoring our contractual obligations, but understand that that is a two-sided thing. The other side also needs to honor their part as well. Okay. In verses 8 through 15 of our chapter, the story continues. And by the way, on that issue of the mortgage business, there may be some deviations from state to state on the way that is handled. But that is a general principle that a mortgage remains binding until it's entirely paid off. The contract in which they can take your home still is in effect until the entire note is paid off. That is a general principle. All right? Just keep that in mind. Now, something else about that. When we enter into a contract, such as a mortgage contract, again, there are two parties to the contract. If the mortgage company has, through subtlety, made you so you cannot fulfill your obligation, then there is likely going to be a legal case in which you have good standing. All right, so there are things like that to consider. Now back to what we're dealing with here. And I'm sorry to pull the Dave Ramsey thing on you here, but lately I've been listening to a bunch of Dave Ramsey stuff online because I'm just looking for guidance as to how to proceed in certain areas. Pick up a lot of good points from that guy. Verses 8 through 15 of our chapter. And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord, and behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And the congregation sent there the 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And this is the thing that ye should do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by line with any male. And they brought them out of the camp to Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Rimmon, and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came again at that time, and they gave them wives, which they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet so they sufficed them not. And the people repented them for Benjamin, because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. That may be their opinion of how it happened, or it may be said that the Lord had indeed permitted them to do this, in which case, yes, God can still be credited as having caused a breach in the tribe of Israel, all right, that he permitted it. Now, here's the deal. The original convention of the city of Mizpah was where they had sworn to not give their daughters to Benjamin. And since nobody from the city of Jabesh-Gilead had been present to consent to that oath, they were not a party to it. And therefore, their daughters might be eligible for giving to the Benjamites in marriage. And so when they went to take up the issue with the men, with the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they went out there with an oath to utterly destroy, as they had sworn that they would do, who did not come up shall be utterly put to death. But they also made this provision. If you find any virgin daughters there, save them alive. And we'll use those to satisfy the need for the Benjamites. 12,000 men were charged there in that section we just read. Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. But then verse 11 is a qualifier. And this is the thing that ye should do. Ye shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. And no more. Now, they actually had a precedent from the time of Moses for an exemption like this, when they had sworn to utterly destroy. Back in the book of Numbers chapter 31 and verses 17 through 18, Midian had caused great trouble for Israel, and the Lord had great wrath to be executed upon Midian. In Numbers 31:17, now therefore kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman that hath known man by line with him, but all the women children that hath not known a man by line with him, keep alive for yourselves. There was an utter destruction sworn against Midian, but with an exception. You find any unbetrothed, undefiled, virgin daughters, you can keep them for yourselves. So there was a precedent set back in Moses' war against Midian that may well have played into the decision that they made here. Jabesh-Gilead, we swore that he that didn't show up to Mizpah shall be surely put to death. But we also realize that there may be a necessary exemption here for the unwed virgin daughters of Jabesh-Gilead, as Moses gave us. And therefore, all Israel which had sworn to not give their daughters to Benjamin upheld their oath, while at the same time providing some marrying stock to Benjamin. Because the people of Jabesh-Gilead had consented to no oath that they would not give any of their children, any of their daughters to marry. And furthermore, they weren't given, they were taken. Interesting. Now the problem is that they only were able to come up with 400. By the way, how they figured out which of the daughters of Jabesh-Gilead had not lain with men, I'm not even going to go into that. But they obviously had to figure that out. All right. And the most they came up with was 400, which meant that there were still 200 men of Benjamin that would be wifeless, the happy ones. But again, my days are limited, so. And so plan B was devised, verses 16 through 24. Then the elders of the congregation said, "How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing that the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for them that be escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, 'Cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lamona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see and behold if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and dances. Then come ye out of the vineyards, and catch you every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin." And by the way, any of you that know anything about ancient Roman history and the things that were written of Romulus and so forth, this is very, very close to the rape of the Sabine women who were stolen and carried off. Very, very similar. "And it shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, 'Be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war. For ye did not give unto them at this time, that ye should be guilty.' And the children of Benjamin did so, and took them wives, according to the number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance, and repaired the cities, and dwelt in them. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance." Now this is a conniving, if there ever was a conniving. Certain details left out in order to not tip the hat too soon, in order to keep an oath that they weren't going to give any of their daughters unto the Benjamites. They capitalized on a yearly dance tradition of the obviously unwed daughters of Shiloh. And I got thinking, how many young women throughout history got carried away at a dance where they were on display, sometimes not always against their will, I hasten to add. So the 200 Benjamites were to lie in wait and seize every man his wife, verse 21, according to their number, verse 23. In other words, 200, no more. One man, one woman in marriage, which is the pattern from the beginning, which our Lord Jesus says is the pattern, and that we need to honor that pattern. Matthew chapter something, 19, excuse me. You know, as I read this and think it through, what would have been the reaction of the fathers of all those extra daughters who didn't need to be seized by the Benjamites if the Benjamites got greedy and took a half dozen, each of them? Matthew 19, verse 4, "And he answered and said unto them, 'Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, they but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.'" The teaching of Christ and the apostles, it overwhelms, and it also, what's the word, displaces anything that happened in the days of Moses and following. Whereas bigamy and polygamy was tolerated under even the law, that ends with Christ. We have no such allowance from Christ for us in this testament. The point is that it's interesting that when they were trying to restore Benjamin, they only allowed for one man, one woman marriages. 600 needed wives, only 600 women in total would be taken. One man, one woman. And there's something else about this. It seems obvious that there was obviously still marriages going on in Benjamin, even though they were overridden, or I should say overcome, with Sodomitic traditions, with a horrible Sodomite lifestyle that they were supporting. And that kind of reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 17 about the days of his return. In verses 26 through 30. And as it was in the days of Noe, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noe entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I maintain, that the biblical order of one man, one woman in marriage will hold fast until the coming of Jesus Christ. Even in a culture which may be overrun with contrary elements that try to depose and destroy the one man, one woman model that our God has given. By the way, in the days of Lot, we know that they were marrying and given in marriage because some of Lot's daughters were married. And their sons-in-laws didn't believe what Lot said. And you know the rest of that story. In the account in Judges 21, the 11 tribes and the leaders who were heading this campaign, they didn't bother informing the family guardians, including the fathers and the brothers of these daughters that were out there at the dance, of what the plan was going to be. And I guess they were basically going under the assumption that it's better to seek forgiveness than permission, which is not always a healthy way to go about things. And think about this. If they had advised the family guardians of those daughters of their plan and gotten the consent of the fathers and the brothers of those daughters, then it would be a matter of they would give daughters to the Benjamites, which was the whole point they were trying to avoid. Any indication that one of us would break an oath to give, to not give, any of our daughters to the Benjamites. So they didn't bother telling the fathers of those girls what the plan was. And then after the fact, if they complained, well, they gave an explanation. It shall be, when their fathers or their brethren come unto us to complain, that we will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for ye did not give unto them at this time that ye should be guilty. Now you see the type of hoops they're jumping through in order to keep their oath. Some of them rather questionable, admittedly, but they did keep their oath that they didn't give any of the daughters to Benjamin. Now, there's something else about this, a consolation prize here. Those 600 daughters of Israel, and a special consideration for the 200 and their family guardians who were kind of left in the dark about the whole thing, was that these daughters would be marrying into massive estates because the entire inheritance of Benjamin had originally been for 45,600 that we know of back in Numbers 26, verse 41. During the enumeration of the tribes, there were 45,600 men at that time when they were counting up the tribes in order to prepare for the dividing of the land according to the tribes. Now they were down to 600. And the thing is that the lot that was given unto Benjamin had fixed boundaries, which means that the entirety of the inheritance of Benjamin in the land of Canaan was now in the possession by right of survivorship of 600 men. Which means that those gals, whatever injustice you may conclude, were going to be marrying into massive estates. Massive estates. It would be like everyone marrying into the owner of the King's Ranch in Texas or something like that. So rather than break oath or law, or twist or manufacture law, and I've seen that done, preachers that get on their own campaigns as to how they think things should be done, but a law of God gets in the way, so they just make up their own law. Instead of doing that, they upheld the oaths and the law And that's what we should be striving to do. And how appropriately the last verse of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And thus ends our study in the book of Judges.